Today, I want to talk about our sin culture and rethinking our sin culture. I think in our culture, in our world, there's a real embracing of sin. Not necessarily all sin, but certain sins we kind of embrace, and it's like we have to be for this. And our whole culture just leans a certain way, and the church kind of bumps up against that. And it's kind of hard to know sometimes, like, what should our response be to sin? Should we always kind of come in and be judging and letting people know, oh, you shouldn't do that? Or should we embrace it and be like, hey, you know, it's fine, do whatever you want to do. And I think we really bump heads with our culture in that at times. And so just a few questions to start off. One is, why do we need to make a big deal out of sin? Or do we need to make a big deal out of sin? Why not just let people live their own lives? Why do we have to tell people that they're sinning? Why do we need to take a stand at times and say that some things are wrong? Why not just love each other? Why not just love each other? I think that's an interesting question because, I think if we had a correct perspective on sin, I think that question would just seem out of place. Like, that doesn't even relate. But I think our culture has this mindset of, hey, if we love each other, then we won't tell each other that we're sinning. And we'll just kind of let people do whatever they want, and we won't ever butt in, we won't ever say anything, we won't ever take a stand. And if we do take a stand, we're not loving each other. And so it's this balance, and I think we can feel really uncomfortable as Christians knowing, how do we relate to our culture? Your takeaway from this morning is super simple, at least intellectually or theologically. It's this: God is good, sin is bad, following God brings good. You can write that down if you want. God is good, sin is bad, following God brings good. Well, that sounds almost silly. Like, that's so simple. But I think it's a little harder to really believe that and live that out. It's almost like church talk or Sunday school talk or something, where it's like, yeah, of course, when we sit here on a Sunday morning, we all believe that. And probably most people would think, oh yeah, absolutely. That's good stuff there. But in real life, that's really challenging to hold on to that. So let's pray, and we'll ask God to use this time here. God, I pray that you would help us. God, help us to relate to this culture. Help us to be able to bring your love to this culture. Help us to be able to experience you and experience life in the midst of a dark and broken world. Help us to have something to offer people and to see that we have something different, to be able to call people out of what they're in. We wouldn't do that ashamedly or embarrassedly, but we would be able to hold to our truth with confidence, knowing that how you lead us is good, and it brings good to our lives in the afterlife and here. And so I pray that you would just use this time here to teach us and to help us just to be able to live differently and think differently and love differently. And so we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So again, super simple. God is good, sin is bad, and following God brings good. You're going to be tempted to believe differently. I can guarantee you that. And I think that's one of Satan's ploys, is to challenge that and make us wonder, is that really true? Is God good? Is sin really bad? Does following God really lead to our benefit? Or does he have some other motives in mind? Let's go back to Adam and Eve, Genesis 2, starting in verse 9. It says, the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then God spoke to Adam, said, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And I think this is kind of a fascinating thing. Up front, he doesn't just write out, say that God's a bad guy or something, but he calls to question the character of God in just a real subtle way. It's kind of a, hey, you know, I've been talking to the other animals, and there's this rumor going around that God said that you can't eat from any of the trees. And I know God's pretty unreasonable, but is he really that unreasonable that you can't eat from any of the trees? And so Eve sets him straight. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it, she seems to add from her own thinking, or you will die. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So at first there's kind of this subtle thing going on, and then he just outright, you will not die. God is wrong. Not only that, but God knows that when you eat it, you'll know good and evil. You'll be like him. Wow. I can't believe that God didn't tell you all this. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. It's kind of interesting when you look at the three things there that she mentions about. She says she saw that the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom. Three things. It's pretty fascinating because I don't know that she knew anything new at that point, at least not related to those three things. What did it say about the trees that God had made? That they were good for food and pleasing to the eye. And it's not like God said, hey, I don't want you to eat from this tree because it's horrible. I mean, it's like eating cat fur. And look at it. It's ugly. It's horrible looking fruit. You don't want to eat that. And not only that, I call it the dumb fruit. You eat it and you'll be dumber than a doornail. You know, that's not how he presents. It doesn't say that he tells him that, but it seems like he made trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food, and doesn't seem like this one's any particular exception. And he calls it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right? He didn't hide that from her. Satan's not giving her new information there. So what's going on? What's going on? Well, it's like there's this battle that's going on between God and Satan, between good and evil. Or we could even do it like the culture, between the culture, the kingdom of the world, and the kingdom of God. And this battle's going on, and she has to make a choice. Who am I going to believe? Who am I going to believe? And really, when you think about it, Satan's going right after these things. Right? He's saying, hey, God said not to eat from that. God said that was sin, but it's not really sin. In fact, it's a good thing. God, boy, if he told you not to do a good thing, doesn't come out and say it, but God's not a very good God, is he? He doesn't really have your interests in mind. He wants to make sure you don't become like him. Following God is not going to be good. Do your own thing. That's where you're going to find happiness. And so he's going right after these things, that God is good, that sin is bad, that following God brings good. And Adam and Eve fell for that. And so have you. And so have I. It's the nature of sin, right? When we sin, why do we sin? Because we think it's a better idea than whatever God has going on. God says to do something. We're like, I don't want to do that. I think I'll be happier if I don't do that. God says not to do something. We think, you know, I think I'll be happier if I do that thing. And so there's this thing going on in our mind where it's like, I don't think it's really that big of a deal, God. I don't know if you're calling this one right. I can appreciate what you're saying, but I'm going to do my own thing. I'm not going to follow you. Your way, my way brings good. My way brings life, and so that's what I'm going to do. And so even though this seems really simple, I think to live this out is really challenging, to keep believing that God is good, sin is bad, and that following God brings good. And so we must have faith in the goodness of God. And this is this battle that starts right from the get-go, is Adam and Eve needed to trust God. So, okay, we're gonna trust you. We're gonna trust that what you say is good. When God says sin is a bad thing, He has a good reason, and we need to trust him in that. In John 10:10, Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." We need to understand this battle that's going on between the life giver and the destroyer. And Satan promises all kinds of things. He's called the great deceiver in Scripture. And Jesus says he's a thief. And he only comes to steal and kill and destroy. And that's what he's after. And sure, it looks like life. It looks wonderful. It looks like he's offering us good and freedom and wonderful things. But the reality is he's coming to destroy our lives. And Jesus said that he came that we might have life and have it to the full. Some kind of good, meaningful, abundant life. And we need to understand that God cares about us, and he loves us, and he wants us to experience good, just like a loving parent when they give rules to their kids. They're trying to guide them down a good path. They're not trying to be tyrannical rulers or something. And then I think this is the hard thing. When we don't see the harm of sin, can we trust God enough to give him the benefit of the doubt? Because sometimes we don't see that sin's really a big deal. Sometimes we do, like adultery. Right, we can look at that and say, "Oh yeah, that's kind of a bad thing because it's breaking a promise and it's probably going to ruin marriage, and then it ruins your family, and then you only see your kids two times a week or whatever." And we understand, okay, that starts with this sin, and then it has all these consequences, and so everybody says, "Hey, that's a bad idea." But there are some sins that we're not so sure. Like, I don't know, I don't really see that hurts much. Seems pretty harmless to me. And in those situations, can we trust God and say, "Boy, God, I believe that you have my best interests in mind, that following you is going to bring life, it's going to bring good, and so I'm going to follow you even though it's really hard, even though I don't agree with you, even though my path seems pretty good." And that's hard to do. 1 Corinthians 1:25 says, "The foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom." It doesn't mean that God has foolishness. It's more of a hypothetical thing. If God could have some foolishness, his most foolish thought would still be wiser than our wisest thoughts. So in light of that, can we trust him? Can we trust him? And the Bible is full of examples of God doing things and saying things and asking people to do things that I don't think from human reasoning makes a whole lot of sense. A few examples real quickly. I think of the Battle of Jericho. Jericho was this evil city. It was the first city they came into when they entered the Promised Land. And God was bringing judgment on them, and they're supposed to go and conquer the city. And they get to the city, it has this big wall around it. And they're like, how do we do that? God says, "Well, here's what I want you to do for 6 days. Every day I want you to march around the city one time. On the seventh day I want you to march around seven times, and then I want you to blow trumpets." And they're like, "Okay, what kind of plan is that? You know, maybe we should put brush up against the walls and catch it on fire, and I don't know. I think I could come up with some better ideas than that one." But God's plan was just different. And in God's ways, it was a good plan, and it worked, and the walls came crashing down, and they were able to conquer the city, and it all ended great. One of the classic examples I think of is when Israel was conquered by the Assyrians. First, Israel was conquered by the Assyrians, and then this really powerful army came in, the Babylonians, and they conquered the Assyrians, who had Israel, and then they came up against Judah, the little remaining part of Israel, the southern part, and they hadn't been conquered yet. And the people of Judah were terrified, and there's this really classic thing where they cry out to God, and they're like, "God, you know, rescue us, save us, tell us what to do. Whatever you tell us to do, that's what we're going to do. You tell us to do anything, and we are all over it. We're going to do exactly what you said to do. Just tell us what to do, because we are terrified." And God said, "Okay, I don't think you're going to do it, but I want you to surrender." I'm like, "Yeah, you're right. We're not going to do that. I mean, come on, let's be realistic, God." And so the Babylonians came in and conquered them and carried them off into slavery. And you can understand from a human point of view, a human perspective, that'd be really hard. Like, what? I don't want to do that. That's not what sounds good to me. And in those situations, we have to trust God. Jesus going to the cross, the Garden of Gethsemane, he's crying out to God. You know, Father, if there be any other way, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. And he's trusting his Father. Father, I'm going to follow you. Boy, I sure wish there was a different way than this. But I'm going to follow you, no matter what. I'm going to follow your path because I know that you're good. And I know that you love me, and you love your people. And so he went down this path that was really hard, but it brought all kinds of good. Adam and Eve needed to trust God, and that God had a good plan. I don't think they really probably understood what was going on or understood the gravity of the situation. I don't know how much God explained to them if he just said, hey, here's this tree, don't eat from it. Maybe that was it, like what we see in Scripture. But there was a lot more to it than that, wasn't it? It'd be like, boy, if you eat from this fruit, oh man, you're going to bring sin into the world, and the whole creation's going to be broken, and you're going to die. Like, right from the get-go, you're going to suffer a spiritual death. You're going to be separated from me, no more walks in the garden, and you're going to start dying physically. It's the beginning of the end of your life. And you're going to suffer guilt and separation and pain, and life's going to be hard, and the whole creation's going to be affected. And it's not just going to affect you, it's going to affect millions, billions of people for generations and generations and generations. And I'm going to have to bring Jesus into the world to rescue this. And I mean, the gravity of the situation, I don't know that they had any idea of that. Probably not. God just wanted to trust him. Trust me. Love you. I created you in my image. And that's what we need to do, is trust God. And so, just big picture, again, God is good, sin is bad, following God brings life. We need to believe these things. It's hard to hold on to these things, and we have to trust in the character of God. Trust that God knows what he's doing. What he says is bad is bad. What he says is good is good. And following him brings life and brings good. And when we veer from his path, you never know where that's going to end up. Okay, so how do we relate to our culture? Well, I think we need to be careful not to separate this from love. I think all these things fall under love. God loves his people. God loves all people. God calls us to love people. And we need to be careful that we have a response toward people, a response of love. And in that, I think it's important that we don't downplay the wrongness or the harmfulness of sin. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." People do that all the time in our culture. They call things that God says is evil, they call those things good. And they call things that are good, evil. And then if you go against them, oh, you're a bad guy, or you're a fool, or you're dumb. God's warning us not to do that. I think of the verse Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows." Now, don't be deceived and think that we can sin, we can do whatever we want, and that we don't suffer any consequences from that. That's not true. That's not true. And when we call bad good, it leads us down that path. And that results in pain and suffering and brokenness in our lives. Romans 1:32 says, "Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death," he's just listed a whole bunch of sins, "as they not only continue to do these very things, but approve of those who practice them." And we see that played out, I think, in Corinthians. There's an example that plays this out pretty well, where there's a man who is having relations with his stepmother. And it seems like the church is proud about this. Like, I assume kind of a, woo, look at us. Look at the grace that we live in. Look at the freedom we have in Christ. And God's like, no. This is not what I had in mind. God's calling us out of that life and into a good life. And I think what happens is when we call evil good and we call good evil, it just confuses the whole thing. It makes it so that there is no good and evil. There's no bad. There's no path to bring good into our lives. And so all that really matters then is eternity. And I think in our thinking we can, I know I can get to a spot where I'm kind of thinking, well, you know, hey, we have eternal life and that's good. That's enough. That's all that really matters. And anything past that, there's grace. It's like, well, there is grace. But there's also a call to holiness. And that call to holiness isn't just for the next life, but it's for this life as well. It doesn't just bring good in the next life, it brings life here. And when we confuse that, then life here just seems like it doesn't really matter what we do. But it does matter what we do. That's why God warns us not to be deceived about that. We need to call people into a new life. If we love people, we want to call them out of their old life and call them into a new life. And I think it's really hard to do that if we don't see that following God brings good in this life. And I feel like this is something that I personally have missed or underemphasized. I think in my thinking, I have tended to be more, Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and you put your faith in Jesus, and you get eternal life, and it's kind of all about this next life. And that's really, really important. And that's a critical, and that part is not wrong thinking. But I think part of what I've missed or not emphasized appropriately is that God calls us into another life now. Not just in eternity, but he's called us into something different now. And people will experience good if they become followers of Christ, not just in the next life, but even in this life. That's a good path. Now, I'm not saying prosperity gospel, like, hey, follow Jesus and you're going to win the lottery. It's going to be awesome. And you're not going to be sick anymore, and you're going to drive a really nice car. I'm not saying that kind of a good life. I'm just saying life is really hard. Life is hard for everybody. But boy, it's a lot harder if you're not on God's path. God's path brings good into our lives. And I think that's why repentance is an important part of God's message, or even Jesus' message. Let me talk about repentance just for a minute. Repentance, we know, it's not just being sorry, like, oh, I feel so bad. That's not repentance. Repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of mind about something, and it's a change of mind that's so genuine that it results in a change of actions. But it's important that it's not the change of actions. It's not like, oh, we repent by straightening up or something. But we have a change of mind about who God is, and that is so genuine that it results in a change of actions. And so there's also this concept of turning. What's this turning to, and what's it turning from? Well, it's turning from our old life and turning to a new life. Or we could say it's turning from the culture of this world and turning to this culture of God. Or we could say it's this kingdom of the world and this kingdom of God. But it's this turning from, hey, what I thought was a source of life for me, what I thought was good, isn't. And so I'm going to turn to this, and I'm going to hold on to this. But it's not just the afterlife. It relates to this life as well. Let's look at a few verses. Matthew 4:17 says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. I don't know about you. I don't tend to think of Jesus as being a big repentance preacher. If this verse was just out of context, if it didn't have the word Jesus in it, I would think it was talking about John the Baptist. He seems more like the repentance guy. But it says that Jesus said this, and he began preaching this in Matthew 4, and it says from that time on that this was a part of his ongoing message. And we'll see that here in some of these other verses. In Matthew 11:20, it says Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. There was no change. They didn't grab on to his teaching. There was no change in mind that was sincere, that affected them. They just let it go in one ear and out the other. In Luke 5:31, as Jesus answered them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Some of these verses I'm a little uncomfortable with. I would word them differently because I don't tend to think in these realms. I would call sinners to faith. I would call sinners to belief. But it seems like this is part of Jesus' message, that he's calling people out of this old life into a new, out of an old way of thinking into a new way. And he's wanting people to turn from one to the other. And that's part of where they're going to experience life. And this verse seems like this is part of his mission, right? I have not come to, and he's saying, it seems like one of the reasons he came is to call people to repentance. Now, there are a number of other verses where he talks about why he came. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to go to the cross. He came to give his life. He came that he might save us as we put our faith in him. And by all means. But I think these things are interconnected. In Mark 6, verse 12, says, "The 12 went out and preached that people should repent." This is kind of interesting because Jesus is sending the disciples out on a little mission trip. And he said, "Hey guys, here's what I want you to do, and here's what I want you to say." And even if he didn't say anything, well, what are they going to do? They're going to imitate him, right? This is what they've heard Jesus saying. This is what they've seen him doing. And so they're carrying this same message as they go out, calling people to repentance, calling people to change. In Luke 24, the resurrected Jesus told them, "This is what's written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." It's saying, hey, in the Old Testament, this was prophesied, that I would come back, that I'd rise from the dead. And then what's going to happen? And then, repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Okay, this is one of those ones I'm a little uncomfortable with. I wish they'd worded this a little bit differently. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It makes me squirm. Because we get forgiveness of sins through belief in Jesus, through faith in what he's done. And repentance, I just think, is really easy for us to connect sometimes to our actions and behaviors and almost maybe straightening up our lives. But I don't think that's what it is. It's a change of heart, a change in thinking. And I think it's so intertwined with our faith that it's inseparable. When we have a genuine faith in God, it results in a change about, you know, hey, I'm going to follow him. I'm going to respond to him. I'm going to turn from this world. I'm going to turn from this culture, and I'm going to lock into God and his ways. I'm no longer going to try to find life here. I'm going to find life here. And again, it's never, ever, ever on our success in doing that. Like, oh, and I did that perfectly, and that's why I'm going to heaven. No, never, ever, ever. No, but there's this heart change. It's not perfectly carried out in our actions by any means. But there's a heart change that's related to this shift of thinking we can call repentance, and it's tied to our faith. But he's predicting repentance will be preached. And kind of what you expect here, what I expect here is, hey, after I leave, the gospel's going to be preached. I expect, like, this message is going to go out. We see how closely repentance is tied to the message. And then in Acts 2, we see them preaching this message. As Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." And again, in this passage, I think repentance and faith are closely tied. I don't think technically you have to get baptized to be saved, but I do think these things were so hand in hand that sometimes they're just mixed together in Scripture. When someone genuinely has faith, they repent. When someone repents, they have faith. Those are connected. And then they start following Jesus. And one of the things he asked them to do was to get baptized. And so it's not that saves them, but it's just the first step of following him. And so those are all connected. Anyway, what really fascinated me, though, was verse 40. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." I ran across this verse, I don't know, maybe it's been 5 years now, and was just thinking about it. It's like, that's weird. I don't think in those terms. Again, I tend to think we save ourselves for the next generation or for the next world. You know, it's save your skin for that. Save your skin for the day of judgment. But here he's preaching a message that's a little bit different. It's that's part of it, but there's also this, and save yourselves right now. And boy, I just have not focused on that. And I think as part of that, it's easy to miss. It's like, oh, there's life in following Jesus now. His ways matter now. It matters that I have this belief that God is good and sin is bad, and following him brings good because it brings good now and in the next life, but not just in the next life. Okay, so how do we just practically interact with people who are sinning? Which is people, right? We're all sinning. So I think there can be a lot of different responses. I think sometimes it's appropriate to be really strong with people and just flat out be like, man, you are sinning and God is going to come down on you. I think at times that's appropriate. I think for some people, maybe we don't have a relationship with them or don't know them very well. I think it's appropriate just to shut up and not say anything. And I think there are times it's appropriate to kind of be somewhere in the middle where it's like, hey, you know, I really appreciate your struggle, but don't go down this path. This is a bad path. God's path brings life. You're falling prey to the lies of Satan. He wants to steal and kill and destroy. If you follow your own path, it's going to bring destruction. And you might be able to share some of that really gently, but responses can vary. I'm going to talk about smoking for a second. I'm not like really big against smoking. I get in trouble whenever I share anything like this. The people who smoke kind of feel like, oh, he's talking about smoking. The people who don't smoke are like, oh, he's not strong enough against smoking. I think most people don't think smoking's a great idea, but I can appreciate it's just something people struggle with. I don't really buy into the it's ruining the temple of God thing. I mean, obviously at some level it is, but if you're smoking one cigarette a year, probably not. I mean, and so like a lot of other things, sure, the excess of something is really bad and could be at a sinful level. I just don't think that that's necessarily the case just because someone smokes. So anyway, about 25 years ago or so, doesn't matter, 15, 20 years ago, we were in a small group and there was a guy, I think he was trying to quit smoking at the time. And again, no big deal. It's not like anyone's pushing this on him because I don't care. I just feel like if that's your worst problem, you're doing great. Right? And so he's talking about this. He's like, you know who the worst people are? Former smokers. I'm like, why is that? And he's like, oh, they're just so judgy. And they come in and they're like, oh, you need to quit like I did, and blah, blah, blah. And I just really liked that conversation. It was just fascinating to me because I could really appreciate, it's like the former smokers felt like, wow, I've been freed and this is this amazing thing and I want to help other people. So from their standpoint, I appreciate it. And I also appreciate it from his standpoint of that would get kind of old. You know, hearing people try to get you to change all the time. And so I just thought it was fascinating. And I think that's how we can feel a little with the culture sometimes. Like, I don't want to be that awkward person that's like always just, oh, you need to stop and you're a bad person. And so there is this balance in how we interact with people. I think in that balance, we want to show mercy though. This verse doesn't give a lot of practicals, but I think it's just kind of interesting on being merciful. Jude 1:22 says, "Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh." I wish it was expanded a little bit more, but But to one group, it seems like you're to be merciful. Maybe there's two groups here, maybe there's three. But he says, be merciful to some people. To others, you snatch them from the fire, which also seems pretty merciful, right? That's a good thing. To others, you show mercy. So mercy, mercy, mercy. To others, you show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. And that one almost has the flavor of, to others, you know, you show mercy, but you got to be real careful. Because it's, you know, like if someone's leprous, even their clothing, you can't be around because you don't want to get leprosy and don't want to get tainted by that. And so it's just like, seems like there are different responses at times. But in all those responses, there needs to be love. And there needs to be mercy. And so what it really comes down to is, how does God lead you? I think there are times God leads you to love like a prophet. And you come in, you're like, I can't do that. And that can be totally appropriate, and it can be totally effective at times. And there are times that God may call you to come in like a lamb, and you just kind of come in beside them and snuggle up. Hey, you might want to do things different, you know. And that also can be totally appropriate. And if God calls you to come in like a lion, you shouldn't be a lamb. And if he calls you to come in like a lamb, you shouldn't be a lion. There's an appropriateness. But in any case, however God calls you to interact with people, it should be done with mercy and with love. I shared this message last week at the other church, and someone talked to me later, and just kind of unrelated. And they're like, wow, you're talking about smoking. And they said that like 5 years ago, they had smoked some cigars. Like, I haven't smoked for 5 years, and I'm still tempted to smoke cigars. Like, oh yeah, I've never thought about that before. I haven't smoked since I was like 6 years old or 10 years old or something. And I smoked for about 4 days until I got busted. And I still get tempted to smoke sometimes. Sometimes it's just, I don't know, life's stressful and there's just something about, I could use a smoke right now. So in that, boy, if someone was trying to quit smoking, again, that's not what my message is about, but just if someone was trying to quit, I could sure relate to, it's hard. It's hard to quit. I can see how tempting that would be, especially if you had years and years and years of doing it. Man, that would be a challenge. The same thing if someone's trying to stop sinning. Well, that's hard, and you're never going to do it. You'll be the most successful with Christ by all means. But I can be merciful because I can relate. Maybe not to your particular sin, but I can sure relate to sin. And so there's plenty of room for me to show mercy. So, big picture, I want to hold on to this, that God is good, sin is bad, following God brings good. We will be challenged to hold on to that. Satan will want to challenge us on that and make us doubt that. To follow God in that, we've really got to, in faith, trust that God's good, even when we don't see how his ways are good. And then related to our culture, it's just not to say, oh yeah, sin's no big deal. But life is found as we follow God. And we want to call people out of the darkness and into the light. Out of this world, this culture they're holding onto, and into a different culture that's life-giving. We want to connect them to the life giver so that they can experience what Jesus was talking about. So let's pray. God, we thank you for your great mercy toward us. And you have just been so gracious to me. And God, it's challenging just living in a broken, fallen world and just being around sin and struggling with sin ourselves. And it's hard to know how to relate to people. God, I pray that you would give us wisdom in that. I pray that you would lead us. I thank you that you've given us your Spirit to guide us in such things. I pray that you would help us to be able to stand for what's right and to be able to point people to life and not just to succumb to the world's way of thinking. But that's hard to do. We are just smack dab in the middle of this world. And so I pray that you just supernaturally help us with that. Help us to think clearly and help us to love people. Help us to see our own sin, our own frailty, our own weakness, our own propensity to turn from you, that we might be gracious towards others who are struggling with those things. And so we love you, and we pray that you would continue teaching us in this. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.